We want to express our appreciation of a mission team that's headed for Mexico in just under 3 weeks. And just wonderful the various ways that support has come and the ministry that's come out of that, from Children's Church and their cookies and various other ways with banquet. But the ladies' breakfast yesterday was in support of the Mexico mission. But the great thing is that ministry goes on in those events as well, with the music and guest speaker that was there, Faith Crosby, bringing the Word of God to people. And at the end of her message, as she prayed and then gave a challenge for people that had made a spiritual commitment to the Lord to raise their face and make eye contact with her, she reports to us there were at least five ladies that made a very definite response and commitment out of that. And so we celebrate that, that the big goal of ministry that the Mexico team is formed for is already happening, and that's to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people and to have them respond to it as well. So hallelujah, we're so encouraged with that. And thank you to Lois and Flo for their immense work in presenting that breakfast, and many others who worked towards it. And it was just a very excellent event. Thank you for that. I wonder if you watched the Academy Awards last Sunday night. 4.5 million Canadians did. So you were in good company if you know, you were in plentiful company if you watched that. 36.3 million in the United States apparently watched it. I'm not quite sure how they get into our homes to know what we've got on TV, but they come up with these estimates. They said that's an average, so at peak times, I guess there were even more of that. 40 million watching the Academy Awards. That's a lot of viewers for any one event. It's a lot of influence. A lot of influence out of that. And then when you add in the movies made by the stars and the screenwriters and the producers and the directors and the millions who go to those movies, there is a big impact on our culture. When I was college age and really forming my worldview, my evangelicalism in my life, Francis Schaeffer was a big influence in my life. And in his writings, he analyzed culture and its development through significant movies that were made. And that was really the first I'd understood of the kind of impact that these kinds of things can have. So when the Academy Awards has that much exposure and that much influence, it's important for thoughtful Christians to watch it and to respond to it so that we can dialogue into our own culture. In other words, into the world of our day. Biblical term, world of our day. And today, as we come to this passage of Scripture that was read for us, the Academy Awards gives us a view, an insight of the world that hated Jesus and will hate Christ followers today. I hope I can unpack that for you so you can understand why I'm saying that. The awards at the Academy Awards largely went to movies and to personnel that aggressively promote the world's views and the world's values. Jesus used the term world in John 15:18 to identify all the philosophies and value systems that are contrary to God's truth shown to us in the Bible. So let me illustrate from the Academy Awards. Kate Winslet, I think it was a Best Actress award, got an Oscar for it. I quote from a Christian commentator who wrote a blog about this, said she got the award for playing an illiterate escaped Nazi war criminal and pedophile who repeatedly seduces a 15-year-old boy. I don't know the movie, so I'm trusting that that's somewhat reasonable to the truth. Another man by the name of Bill Maher railed against faith by saying, someday we'll have to confront the notion that our silly gods cost the world too greatly. Atheist point of view. But Bill Maher has no idea how devastated the world would be without the grace of God and the Spirit of God holding back the progress of evil. Sean Penn blatantly said, shame on you. for upholding the biblical definition of marriage. Now, he was particularly addressing the majority of Californians who voted against gay marriage for that state. But in doing that, he was trying to influence the whole culture of the Western world. And then he added this emotional statement, "Your grandchildren will be ashamed of you." Hugh Jackman, I guess the master of ceremonies, described the message of the movie titled Milk as, "It's okay to be gay." He pointed that out. And that movie got big recognition. And what was the audience response to the statements and messages that included these? Loud applause, often with cheering as well. And that's just some of the one-night strong expressions of the world that is in strong opposition to Jesus and to Christians. Now, let me take a little time to balance that out, to review the biblical view of these things and how we are to respond, because I don't want you to go away with a wrong impression of what I'm doing or trying to communicate to you. The Bible is emphatic that God loves the whole world. Not the systems or philosophies, but all the people. God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He loves the thief. He loves the liar. He loves the tax cheat. He loves the adulterer. And he loves the homosexual, as well as the average person who misses these categories and just the everyday sinner like you and me. At the same time, the Bible never wavers that stealing, lying, cursing, sex outside of marriage of a one-man, one-woman relationship is sin. Whether we're talking heterosexual, homosexual, Jesus died for sinners, all sinners, but sin is sin. And the Bible clearly identifies that. And as a community of faith, we need to keep those definitions clear. Jesus died so that sinners might repent, in other words, turn away from sin and have new life in Jesus that is eternal. So in obedience to Scripture, we are to love sinners. We're to love all sinners, including the homosexual. Respect the person, love the person. And in that love, share the good news of Jesus' power to overcome sin and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, the life of righteousness that we all struggle towards. The amazing thing is that our culture, our world, has come to a time when it has been so generally adopted, the world has so generally adopted an everything goes philosophy, that in the world, it is now considered sometimes worse to be a Christian than an openly immoral sinner. I could give you the case of a man refused a college football coaching job because he was too much of a Christian. If he had been refused on the basis of skin color or sexual orientation, that college would have been taken to court. Instead, the newspapers openly applauded the decision, very publicly. Well, what's happening in the experience of Jesus and his disciples that I end up into this kind of topic? This teaching from Jesus in this passage about the world hating us is taking place on the night before he is crucified. Let's reset ourselves back into that setting. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and his disciples having left the upper room after the Last Supper, after the memorials of the bread and wine were established as ways to remember him. It's after Judas has left the group, and as this is being taught, he's out there betraying, he's making the arrangements, making the connections with those who will arrest Jesus. It seems that they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Gospel writers, including John, give a kind of chronological development, but they're more interested in themes and in bringing topics together. So John isn't just doing a strict chronological development of what happened, and this teaching may have been given before they left the upper room, or it may be right in this setting on the way outdoors, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw as we passed out those grapes 2 weeks ago and talked about Jesus as the vine and we are the branches, and it's about the fruit that it produces. We understood that to be outdoors. They'd come to a vineyard, at least to one grape or a vine or more. And Jesus stopped there so he could give that teaching, and this is continuing right in that conversation. Now remember, this is climaxing 3.5 years of Jesus pouring his life into the step-by-step development of these 12 men. There's 11 left. It's now time to warn them of the harsh reality that will descend on them for being a Christ follower. You can see in chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus says he's doing this so that they won't go astray. They need to face into some strong reality. And so do we. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. See, Jesus has very carefully brought these men along in their development as Christians. And now they're at almost fully developed disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our goal, to be fully developed disciples of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen at the time you pray the sinner's prayer. You're a baby Christian at that time. And these men have been brought along, and so we study this so that we can be at a place where we're ready to receive this as well. Jesus will be leaving them. They won't have him there physically to observe him in his courage in the face of death threats. So they need to be warned. After a few days, they will see that even death can't conquer Christ or his followers as Jesus rises from the dead and promises us life in eternity. And in this setting now, he is teaching them that the Holy Spirit will counsel them and live Christ's life inside them and through them. It's what Jesus is doing is a little bit like the mother bird stirring the chicks out of the nest. They're going to have to try their wings. It's going to be forced on them. And Jesus is preparing them here with some final instructions. So first of all, Jesus says to them, be ready to be hated. That's unusual, isn't it? That isn't what we do to invite people to Christ. Say, want to be hated? Come and be a Christian. But the reality is that you need to be ready for that. And Jesus uses himself as the example. He came doing good. He came healing people, teaching people about insights into heaven and eternity. He came inviting everyone into God's kingdom. Come and be part of the kingdom. Come, repent, have your sins forgiven, and you can live freely and in anticipation of heaven. He unveiled truths about the kingdom of God, insight that the world had never had about life beyond death. Jesus came fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that showed that he was the Messiah. He showed them the way to a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. He lifted great religious burdens off people's backs that men, adding on to what God had revealed about worship and following God. And men had added burdens, and we tend to do that with rules and regulations today that aren't scripturally based. Hopefully we're growing past some of that. But Jesus came to set people free. Set them free of psychological burdens and religious burdens and the sense of failure. To know that Jesus provides for all of that. All these things should have brought great adulation and support, and for a time people did that. It should have brought all Jewish people to proclaim him Messiah. Instead of that, teachers and leaders were threatened by Jesus. They couldn't see beyond their own selfish need for power. They were angry at their loss of control, exercising fearful repercussions on people if they didn't observe all the rules and regulations that they had, and Jesus was setting them free from that. They were threatened that they might lose their position and salary from Rome if Jesus was successful, if Jesus brought about a great movement following him. They needed to cut him off so that Rome wouldn't absolutely destroy everything that they already had. And they realized that Jesus' teaching exposed them as misusing the law as a club over people's heads. When Jesus kept answering their challenges with more truth, their frustration turned to anger and hatred. And Jesus turns to you, dear friend, and says, when you face unreasoning hatred, remember, the world hated me first. It's a sign that you don't belong to the world. Your identity is in Christ. You belong to the kingdom of God. Verse 19 of John 15, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. A very simple story that I learned from a pastor illustrates this. He was sharing the story of his sister, and we'll call her Sally. They were raised in a Christian home, but she loved the party scene. She turned away from Christian values in order to just spend her time having fun and laughing and music and party. And included in that, she drank heavily. She slept around. And when Sally was about 50 years old, the lifestyle caught up with her. And God got her attention through some health issues. She repented. She gave her life to the Lord. But Sally was still just one of those personalities that loved fun and laughter, and she really loved her lifelong friends. So she would still hang around with them, minus the alcohol and the sleeping around. And one night she was with her friends, her glass of Coca-Cola in her hand, and one of her friends approached her. And he said, with a sneer, "So, what? You too good to drink with us anymore?" She hadn't said anything to provoke that. She was simply living a new way, and it drew wrath. From something as simple as that, to the great persecutions around the world, living for Jesus draws reaction. Now God has chosen to bring salvation. He's chosen to bring you out of the world when you believe in Him. And when you believe in Him, His life and His teaching take root in you, and you cannot help but be changed by it. A dynamic of spiritual new life affects you and alerts the spiritual forces of darkness to come against you. They may come against you in the midst of a party to try to make you feel like you shouldn't offend your friends, trying to get you to compromise. Or the spiritual forces of darkness may be all dressed up in glitz and glamour, where a crowd will mindlessly applaud statements of famous people opposed to God and opposed to righteousness. For many Christians in our world today, that hatred comes in the form of Muslim doctrine and fanaticism. And it's a growing force around our world. We know that fathers have killed their own sons and daughters for becoming a Christian. They fulfill in our day the prophecy and warning of Jesus in chapter 16, verse 2. It says there, "In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." That's happening in our world today, friends. That is very much the attitude of Muslim countries. Do you know that listed publicly among the most dangerous countries in the world for Christians are Iran, Saudi Arabia, and Afghanistan? They use the term infidel to describe you and me. Infidel is a God-hater, someone opposed to God. And they, friends, do not teach a doctrine of love for their enemies as the Bible teaches Christians. Now, Jesus says the root of this hatred and persecution of him and his followers goes right to the fact that the world does not know God the Father. Look with me at John 15, verse 21. Jesus says there, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." This is an important truth as we deal with this in our lives. In Romans chapter 1, we are given the revealed truth that explains the downward cycle of mankind away from knowing the true God. The passage, Romans chapter 1, explains that God can be known by truth passed on. And in mankind, as you think it through, go right back to Adam and Eve, who had personal dialogue, personal contact with God. They fellowshipped. And then that was broken. But Adam and Eve had knowledge of God. And that was passed on to the next generations. And through the patriarchs that are talked about in the book of Genesis, there was a knowledge of God passed on so that people had information about Him. And that was continued through Abraham. Abraham had personal relationship with God and revelations to him. And so through his offspring and down into the Hebrews, into the people who were in Egypt as slaves, there was still truth passed down through them. So God could be passed on until it got written down. And we have the record of that in the first five books of the Bible. And Romans chapter 1 says, truth about God can be known from creation. So there is the opportunity to know God. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and look at this, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That darkness of the human heart, friends, is the root of the evil that people do to people. When a tragedy occurs, such as a murder, and with heart-rending time for people, but you'll often hear people cry out, how could God let a thing like this happen? And although people aren't ready to hear the answer in the crisis of their pain, the answer lies not in what God does or doesn't do, but it lies in the rejection of God by men who have increased the darkness rather than seeking the light of God's truth. Now, Romans chapter 1 catalogs the many forms of sinfulness that grows out of the darkness. And right in the middle of that, there is this key phrase that is so important in dealing with hatred and opposition. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, this phrase, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. People have done that repeatedly through human history. Our world today is filled with lies about God. And they are so pervasive in our culture that they often sneak into the minds of churchgoers. Pollsters love to ask inane questions, as far as I'm concerned, and get people to share their ignorance, and then they put it out as statistics and try to influence culture that way. I don't think it accomplishes very much. But religious pollsters ask people that attend evangelical churches questions like, do you think there's more than one way to God? And they report that, it's a high statistic. I'm not going to quote it because I don't remember exactly, but they report that, you know, a third or a half of people attending evangelical churches will say, yes, there's more than one way to God. And of course, that goes counter to what Jesus said as to the number of ways there is to God. So, some of the lies about God sneak into churches, into church people. You can hear some of these lies sometimes at some funerals that go on. I've been to some like that. I wish I was John the Baptist at times like that and had courage to break up the funeral and say, no, here's the truth. But don't be afraid of me coming to a funeral that you're attending, because that's not me. I won't do that. You can hear lies about God on the street. If I do enough good, God will let me into heaven. You can hear lies about God in statements like, all religions teach the same God. Friends, hear it plainly. Allah and God are not the same. And there are increasing voices that are going to get you to try to think that. When Muslims claim that Jesus was a prophet and not a savior, the savior, when they say he did not rise from the dead, they are exchanging truth for the writings of a man, Muhammad. And they end up believing that they are serving God when they spread hatred towards Christians. Now, Jesus moves on to say something quite puzzling and intriguing to us. Twice in this passage that was read, he says that because of his words, and then again because of his miracles, the leaders and people who hang on to the old ways are now guilty of sin that they weren't guilty of before Jesus came and did his teaching and his miracles. Now remember that Jesus operated in an entirely Jewish environment. And in that context, before Jesus came, the way to God was through animal sacrifices at the temple under the Mosaic law. And it was right and good for them to do it that way. You committed a sin, what did you do? A specific sin. You went and, if you didn't have a lamb of your own, you bought a lamb that was perfect. and you took it to the temple, and the priest would have a little ceremony with you, and they would hold the lamb, you would put your hands on the head of the lamb, you would confess your sin, and you would transfer the guilt of that sin to that innocent little lamb. And then the priest would take it and slaughter it, and the shed blood of that lamb would be poured on the altar, and that would be a substitute for the guilt of your sin. And that was right. It was all in anticipation through those centuries of when Jesus would come, the perfect Lamb of God, and be the substitute for our sins and die on the cross. And so all that animal sacrifice was done in anticipation of Jesus coming. Now, Jesus has revealed the new way. And those people that have the old way are responsible to build out from the old way into the new way with Jesus. They have Jesus' teaching, they have his miracles to validate a transfer to the new way to God by repentance and faith. To continue an old way when God has revealed the new way constitutes sin. And where it was not sin before, it now has become sin because they have enough information to know that Jesus is the Messiah. How can we understand this? Well, the best illustration I could come up with as a change from right to something being wrong may seem a little silly, but it's in our seatbelt laws. When our children were young and we traveled across the country to visit relatives, we fixed up the station wagon so that they could have a play area on the back seat and also a play area in the storage compartment at the back. Now, I see heads nodding. You did it too. I mean, it was the way you survived 3 days cooped up in a vehicle with little kids. And so they could climb over the back seat. They could roll around. They could build Lego, play G.I. Joe, and just have a wonderful time. And we were not guilty of any wrong. Maybe we were unwise according to today's standards, but actually pretty wise in those days so that you survived with your sanity. But if we did that now, if we took our grandchildren on a cross-country trip and fixed up the vehicle that way, if a policeman spotted us, what? We would be lawbreakers. We would be guilty of something that we had done before and weren't guilty. So you see, it can change. It can be okay one time, something changes it, and it's not okay, even though I think it's still okay, the law says different. So when Jesus brought new life from God, the people were responsible to accept it. And when they didn't, given all the evidence before them, they became accountable for new sin in their lives. Verse 24 of John 15, Jesus says, "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Well, this has been pretty dark stuff this morning, hasn't it? Jesus had to warn them and us of realities in our part in the spiritual warfare that comes with following Christ. One commentator says this. Read it, and it's in your notes. "No Christian is in a healthy state of mind who is not prepared for trouble and persecution." Do you get that? Let me read it again. It's an important statement. And if this is myth-busting in your life, then so be it. It's important to wrestle with this and to know the realities. "No Christian is in a healthy state of mind who is not prepared for trouble and persecution." So if somebody becomes a Christian and expecting it, "Oh, my troubles are disappearing now, I've become a Christian," what a false introduction. That kind of person that runs into trouble after they've made a commitment to Christ expecting no trouble may well go astray. So we need to warn ourselves and others that trouble's on the way, and we need to be prepared for it. But just as there are two sides to a coin, we realize that these warnings are one side only. The other side, which we spend most of our time on, is the great good news that we have a risen Savior. There is salvation. There is a home in heaven for everyone who believes. There are those in our world who will believe, And the words and miracles of Jesus will draw them to Him in contrast to those who had greater sin because of the words and miracles. How will they get that truth? The people out there who will believe, how will they get that truth so that they can accept Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved? That's what Jesus speaks of next. Here is something they didn't know before. This is something very important for you and me. See, earlier in the evening, if you go back as far as John 14:16 and the description there, Jesus has revealed to them the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor. This is new stuff for them. They don't understand it fully yet, and they will experience it before too much time goes by. Jesus says, the coming one who will be another one like myself. He'll be the Counselor, and He'll move into the lives of believers. He'll live inside believers. He will comfort them. He will teach them when Jesus is gone. And now Jesus adds to this and says, the Holy Spirit will testify about me. So in the midst of hatred and persecution, there will be an invisible power at work in the minds and hearts of people, even the persecutors, showing them the truth about God and His Son. Think about Saul, the persecutor of the early church, put Christians to death. And yet he became a convert when Jesus confronted him. The Spirit of God confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. And he became the great church planter of early Christianity. Wrote a lot of the New Testament. He started out as the chief enemy of Christians. God, the Spirit, was testifying to him in the midst of his persecutions. For instance, today, and this is so exciting, there are a surprising number of accounts coming out of Muslim countries of people who are searching for true truth and are having visions of Jesus and coming to believe as Christians because of it. Friends, that's an example of Holy Spirit testimony spreading the truth of Jesus Christ in places where you and I can't go. In the hinterland of China, there are stories of amazing miracles. There are stories of resurrections like Lazarus being brought back to life. And the Spirit of God is at work there where they don't have the written Word of God. And the Spirit of God is testifying. You've probably experienced the testifying of the Holy Spirit in your own life. That inner heart reaction when you've encountered some truth about God. And you know within yourself it is the truth, and you must respond. When you prayed the prayer to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask for forgiveness of sins, that was the witness of the testifying of the Holy Spirit in your life. So there will be a witness regardless. You get that? God is not leaving it all up to you and me. There will be a witness regardless. It will be a supernatural witness. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He speaks to the 11 that were still with him, and through them to us, he speaks, and he says, we will testify also. Verse 27, John 15, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Those 11 were the ones who knew the whole story of his ministry. And when the Gospels were written, and you and I have the privilege of reading the Gospels, we know the whole story of Jesus' ministry. And you and I joined those 11 through having the Gospels read. And we know that account. Friends, we have the truth. We have the knowledge. We have the personal experience. And in having that comes the responsibility and privilege to testify, to report to others that there is good news in Jesus, whether by actions or by words, usually a combination of both. It's wonderful to know that God the Holy Spirit and you have the same task. I'm glad that I have a partner in testifying. We know that as we share good news by living life in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is taking our good deeds and testifying to people who receive them. We know that the Holy Spirit is at work touching hearts in the spiritual realm, even when we demonstrate the Christ life in a hostile environment. Even as our culture is influenced by things like the Academy Awards to look down on God's truth, you and the Holy Spirit are testifying. I pray that we will testify well. Because I think there's this element to it, friends. As Jesus' words and actions brought more sin and more accountability into lives, and it's just kind of a hard concept to get in our heads. So our testimony, when we give it, causes greater accountability on the people that we give it to. I don't know how God measures that out. I just know that that's what He says. And so I pray that when I testify, I will do it well. I'll do it with love. I'll do it so that people think better of God rather than worse. I pray that I won't cause them to be repelled from Jesus by my testimony. But their hearts are softened towards God. That it's with arms wide open like this, not with a frown on my face and my arms folded in front of me. I hope there's an invitation in the testifying that I do and that you do. Come to Jesus. He's the one who has the answers. Step past the lies about God that you've been imbued with in our culture, that you hear from famous people. Come and see the love of God in Jesus Christ. Come and read the scriptures and understand these great and wonderful realities that God loves you. I would pray that every Sunday we would have some liars and some cheaters and people who curse and homosexuals and adulterers in our service. Because I pray that our lives here are good news. And that there's this kind of embrace from Jesus represented through us. So that people know that God loves them. And He doesn't want to beat them down for whatever's going on in their life. He wants them to know the lifting of burdens. The forgiveness of sin. A home in heaven that's guaranteed by Jesus. And that they can know the peace and the strength for whatever lies ahead. That they can be in a healthy state of Christian mind as they face into trouble and persecution in the days ahead. I pray that will be how your life represents Jesus Christ. And that your life will be contagious and draw them to Jesus rather than push them away. Jesus concludes this lesson of warning and testimony by saying that He has told us all this so we won't go astray. Maybe you know someone who has gone astray from Jesus because the path was more difficult than expected. When you know the battle that you are to fight, you can arm yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit to be victorious. That's my prayer for you. Let's bow together. Father, thank You that Your love has been experienced here. Thank You, Lord, that there are people that so want to share that love with others. Lord, You've brought us some hard truth today. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be interpreting that into people's lives. And I pray, Lord, that if that has raised questions for some people, that they won't just turn away from it, but that they'll investigate further and ask questions. Lord, above all, may we understand that we are to testify. Thank You that you do that through the Holy Spirit as well, because we know that our attempts are often faltering and weak. But, Lord, there's a world that needs You. Our neighbors, right here in Markham. Our neighbors on a broader scale within Canada, we think of Quebec or the French-Canadian population. We think of around the world. And Lord, You call various of us to different localities. And I pray that as we've seen the need for the truth of God to be shown, the lies about God to be overcome, and that right around the world, I pray, Lord, that even now Your Holy Spirit will be stirring us to know that we have a responsibility in the midst of that, to testify, to be responsible, to see the gospel go around the world. And Lord, you may be speaking to some right here now about some personal step that they need to take. And I pray, Lord, that in the quietness of this conclusion, that your voice will be clear and identifiable, and that people will be able to respond to your call to testify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To close our service, we're going to stand and sing Freely, Freely.